Can worship our Savior together. What a great day it is to be able to take a break from the craziness of the world that we live in and to be able to focus in on our Savior, allow our priorities and our focus to be reshifted back to where it should be. We're looking forward to this morning's service, hearing from His Word. This afternoon, we did cancel the fellowship that we had planned due to COVID, making sure that we are cautious with that. Reminder, if you can join us online, you can do that, or if you're coming and you want to maintain distance and wear a mask and those sorts of things, that's perfectly fine. And we want to continue to pray for those who are in the mix with COVID. We do have a couple people from the church who are dealing with COVID right now or quarantined from COVID. So we want to continue to pray for them as they recover from there. This Wednesday, we are going to continue our series in talking with our missionaries. Paul and Kathy Holritz will be here Wednesday, or they won't be here. They will be on Zoom, and we will be here and on Zoom. So we want to be able to talk to them and hear how the Lord is using them and continuing to see the gospel advance and this kingdom advance through them and how He's using them. VBS is over. We had a great 5 weeks of VBS. Thank you for all those who came and helped out with that. And thank you for those who brought kids to VBS. We had a great turnout and just a great time of being able to see that the Christ is our foundation and how do we build on that foundation of our faith. Through VBS. Next week, you want to be looking forward to next Sunday evening. We're going to have a back-to-school prayer service. We are going to move that to completely virtual. That'll be on Zoom, and we want to make sure we do that. But join us for that. We're going to have several things that we're going to be doing in order to bathe this school year in prayer. We have lots of teachers, lots of students, and lots of schools represented in our congregation, and we want to be able to present them to the Lord, that the Lord's will would be done, and that His light would shine brightly during the midst of this school year. So make sure you join us on Zoom for that. Be watching for the email to come out, so that way you can be a part of that as well. Also, just a heads up, on September 5th, which is Labor Day weekend, Jade will be here presenting during Sunday school. That'll be a combined Sunday school that morning, and we'll all be in here. It'll be exciting to be able to see Jade as she's back from the Dominican Republic and her work at Freedom, and be able to hear an update from her and be encouraged and challenged by the way the Lord has been using her. Other things happening in the life of the church, this is fall, so things are starting to kick off. Make sure you're a part of the email list so that way you can stay connected. And with that, we'll turn it over to Dave as he helps lead us in singing praises.
Well, good morning. It is great to see you all here this morning. I was praying and putting this song service together, and I know the pastor's, of course, teaching on spiritual warfare out of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, and I thought, what is a familiar song that our church knows that they could just sing from their hearts because they're just so familiar, and it's Victory in Jesus. It's kind of a traditional one around here, so we're going to sing that one first, and then we're going to go to a little more contemporary song, The Power of the Cross by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, again, focusing more in on our redemption, and then we're going to declare Hallelujah, What a Savior, as our final. So if you please stand with me, Victory in Jesus. Cleansing blood revealing Thank you this morning for the victory that we have in your Son, and just help us now to focus on the power of the cross and the beauty of our Savior as we sing these declarative songs about who you are in Christ's name.
Christ became
What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those that are online as well. Good to see you here, and hopefully those that are online watching, good that you're able to do that. Thank goodness for our technology. The Lord's been good to us, provides us many opportunities, even though we may be ill or not able to attend. We have the video and still can stay connected, so that's wonderful. What a Savior we have. The song we just sung, we don't get it though. You know, we don't let it sink in. We don't think about it. We don't ponder on it. But what a Savior. What He has done for us and is doing for us. What we have to look forward to. Just an amazing thing. Amazing thing. We need to ponder on it. We need to take it to heart. That would change the way we interact with our neighbors, people we come in contact with. It would change us if we really got a grip on it. So let's ponder that today as later as the pastor will be coming with the message. Let's open our hearts, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word. And let's pray that our lives will be changed in a fashion that would honor and glorify God. Okay? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, what a wonderful opportunity to be here this morning. We just thank You, Lord God, for Your Word. We thank You for what You have done for us and are doing. Heavenly Father, we don't think about it. We don't take time to consider what You are doing for us and have done. Lord God, may today be the start of an opportunity for us to think about things, to change our lives in such a fashion that it would bring honor and glory to You. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be with the pastor as he comes and brings the word, that You would empower him, Lord, just giving clarity of thought and speech as he brings the word to us. Heavenly Father, prepare each of our hearts and our minds and that we will be ready to receive the word. And may it change our lives and that we may be more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, now just guide and direct us. Be with us, empower us, help us to be evangelistic in our areas of influence where we're at, our homes, our neighborhoods, the places we go. Let us spread the gospel, Heavenly Father. Help us and enable us to do that. Be with us now and we'll give You the praise. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 6 and our Our little ones can slip out for your time in the Word. It's such a joy to come together like this. I'm such a blessed man to be able to shepherd a flock like you. Thank you for your love for the Word, your love for the Lord Jesus. Hearing you sing this morning was such an encouragement to my soul as we exalt Christ together. Welcome again to those that are joining us online. It's such a joy for us now to come to this precious Word that God's given us. And we'll be in Ephesians 6. You know, the Bible uses many images to communicate what it's like to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. The Christian life is like a runner in a race, 1 Corinthians 9. Like a child in a family, 1 Peter 2. It's like a tree bearing fruit, Psalm 1:3 and John 15. It's like a farmer working towards a harvest. In James 5, we read about that. But the one we're thinking about carefully now in our current series is it's like a soldier in a war. And the goal is to stand, and the armor of God is the Lord's kind and gracious gift to us so that we can stand as we're seeking to live for Him. And we're learning about this as we just delve into these 10 verses or so in this four-week series. So this is week number 3 as we look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read the whole passage beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. In my desk at home is something that is worth very little, that I value greatly. It's just a few pieces of paper, old paper, with some ink on them. But they actually are sermon notes written by my grandfather. And one in particular is a sermon outline that he wrote about 100 years ago. My grandfather at the time was an itinerant preacher in West Virginia. He later told me, as an 80-year-old man, that God had called me to preach when I was a young man. I regret that I eventually ran from His calling like Joan and stopped preaching. And he looked me in the eyes and said, "Don't you ever do that." This was back before he ran, and these notes were written, and he entitled this particular sermon, "The Armor of God," interestingly enough. And he wrote these words, text, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," Ephesians 6:11. Scripture, Ephesians 6:1-14. "None here but what loves peace," he wrote. "None among us but what knows something of the horrors of war," talking about World War I. "We none want war. No nation could go to war lest they first count the cost, prepare navy, recruit and train the army, arm them with the best guns, swords, gas masks, and all equipment known to man to overcome enemy and protect men." And then somewhere in the message he moved to this statement that he wrote, "Have you accepted God as your Savior? If you have, you've enlisted for the greatest war ever fought. If you have enlisted, you must prepare. You must put on the whole armor of God. You can't be a good soldier unless you're prepared to meet the enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." And he quotes at verse 12. "You can't battle against these things with guns, swords, gases, aeroplanes, battleships, or any material of modern warfare. Christian, the world is waiting. One hand to the ear, the other to the eyes. A lot of things have changed in the last 100 years. But this hasn't changed. We're still at a war. We're still fighting an enemy. And we can't defeat this enemy depending on, as he wrote, guns, swords, gases, or airplanes, nor with fighter jets, I would add, or nuclear bombs. We are fighting against an enemy, and we must appropriate the armor of God. Now, there are a couple of responsibilities that we see laid out before us in Ephesians chapter 6. And the first is that we must know what we have. Knowing what we have, and then secondly, using what we have, is what he's talking about in this passage. Let's talk about that first. Knowing what we have. When it comes to armor, we have what we need, but we need everything that we have. Our gracious God has not left us deficient. What's happening today in 2021 for Christians in this world is not new to God. It's not something that's catching God off guard. We have everything that we need to be able to stand and fulfill the mission he's given to us, but we need everything that he's given to us. And I want to just go back through by way of a review and notice these four things about God's armor that we've already observed that will lay the foundation when we get to the specifics in just a moment. Truth number one, God's armor involves a person. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Our strength is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This armor is complete. This armor is a person. Twice we're exhorted to put on the full armor of God. This is not some mechanical experience or exercise. It shouldn't be reduced to some sort of a moral checklist. Like, okay, I've got to be truthful today. I've got to be righteous today. This involves a person, namely Jesus Christ. To put on the armor of God is to put on a person and to allow this person to live through us. To consciously choose to depend upon him. Secondly, his armor involves this purpose that is indicated by that little purpose clause. Put on the full armor of God so that, notice, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We need God's armor so that as we seek to fulfill our mission of making Christ known in the world, we can stand and not fall. What is it that makes standing so difficult? Is the character and the capacity of the opponent that we're up against. Description again in verses 12 and 13. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the, and there's these four categories of these wicked angelic beasts, beings, their rulers, their powers of this dark world, etc. Therefore, verse 13, put on the full armor of God, purpose again, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after having done everything to stand. That's our objective. Stand. Stand in Him. Or, I love the second verse of Charles Wesley's hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise, when he says, stand then in His great might, with all His strength endued. But take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Truth number three, God's armor involves parts. What are they? Paul mentions six pieces of armor. A belt, a breastplate, boots, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. The armor is a unit, but it involves variety. And that's why we're taking time to look at the individual pieces and what they communicate to us about the provision that we have. Fourthly, God's armor involves prayer and perseverance. That, Lord willing, is next week's message. We'll see how far we get today. There is so much here. But in verse 18, we see this call to be a praying people and to be persevering in that, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, etc. So, to put it simply, when it comes to spiritual armor, we have everything we need. But it is not in us, it's in Him. We are weak, He isn't. He's strong, He's a mighty warrior king. And He has given us access to His help 24/7. So we pray in persistent prayer and depend upon Him to energize us. We can't overestimate, emphasize this. We will not stand in this battle until we grasp the truth that what we have is not in ourselves, but it's in Him. All that we have, we need, and it's in Him, and we must appropriate His armor on all occasions, all the time, and do it together. Reminder, this is a corporate text. We do this together. We speak truth to one another, as Paul's doing with the church there at Ephesus, so that together we can stand. That's, by the way, verse 1 in Wesley's hymn. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts, and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. We can't be flippant. We can't be passive if we're going to stand in this spiritual battle. Just finished the Summer Olympics. Let me take you back a few decades to the 1976 Olympics when Lanny Basham won the gold in the small bore rifle competition. And he had this to say, which is quite interesting in light of our study, about the importance of concentration, using our minds. When he's talking about competition in his sport of as a marksman. Our sport is controlled non-movement. We are shooting from 50 meters, over a half a football field, at a bullseye 3/4 the size of a dime. If the angle of air at the point of the barrel is more than 0.005 of a millimeter, that's 5/1000 of a millimeter, you drop into the next circle and lose a point. So we have to learn how to make everything stop. I stop my breathing. I stop my digestion by not eating for 12 hours before the competition. I train by running to keep my pulse around 60, so I have a full second between beats. I've gotten it lower, but found that the stroke volume increased so much that each bolt really jolted me. Each beat really jolted me. You do all of this, and you have the technical control. But you have to have some years of experience in readying conditions, wind, the mirage. And then you have the other 80% of the problems, the mind. Now, I say to you, this is necessary for competing in an athletic competition. It's even more necessary for a soldier preparing for battle. The stakes are certainly higher. Fellow soldiers of Christ, standing involves knowing what we have. Do you know what you have? Some of us know what we have in the bank, and we check our phone app multiple times a day. We make sure we know what we have. Some of us know the tools we have in our shop, and we inventory them, and we study them, and we make sure we know what we have. Fellow soldiers of Christ, do you know what you have? Why not start right here? Memorize these verses. Memorize these six pieces of the armor that are being described, and then put them on. I mean, in your mind, as you get up in the morning, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of peace on your feet and that shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. Get ready for the battle that's coming in the day. Read the owner's manual every day to go to the next level and find out what these are. What is truth? Study truth. Study righteousness. Study the gospel of peace. Study faith. Study salvation. Study what the Word of God is and what it can do. Read a good book like Dave Powelson's Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battles, or John MacArthur's How to Meet the Enemy. The point is, if we know Christ, and many of us here in this room and those watching, you know Jesus Christ, which means you have everything you need to be able to stand for Him in fulfilling the mission He's given you. But you must know what you have. You must be reminded of what you have on a regular basis, knowing what we have. Responsibility number two, then, of course, is using what we have. We talked last week about the first three pieces of armor. Let's take another look at them briefly, because this all works together. And then, as time allows, we'll begin to move into the next set of three pieces of the armor of God. First of all, we must wear what he calls the belt of truth. Stand firm, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, somebody else wore this belt. That someone was, of course, the Messiah. And this image is coming right out of a messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. In fact, five of the pieces of armor really are coming out of Isaiah, and the one is coming out of the Psalms. I mentioned last time, Dave Pallison's been helpful for my thinking in this. I think most of us see armor, and we quickly think about Paul's statement that he's in chains, and there's probably a Roman soldier there, and he's looking at this, and he's thinking about a Roman soldier. I think that's secondary to him. That may be reminding him, but he is thoroughly immersed in the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Isaiah, and all of this is coming out of that background. The Messiah is predicted in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5. And there the Lord made it clear to Isaiah that when the Messiah comes to earth, he's going to come as a soldier on a fighting mission. He refers to this one who's coming as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. And the Spirit of God is going to rest on him, Isaiah 11:2. And he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, verse 4. And righteousness and faith will be his belt, says verse 5. And of course, what Isaiah predicted, Paul announces, has happened. He has come. His name is Jesus. He's the one who put on the belt of truth, conquering the enemy, rescuing the hostages. Now, Paul says, we, the people whom he has rescued, are called to do the same. Put on the belt. What belt? The one that is to, the belt we're to put on is the same belt that our Messiah, our Savior, has put on. Our belt is truth. The Christian life begins when we admit that Jesus is the truth, as he claimed to be. We put on the belt of truth and go a step further. That is, to put on the truth is to allow the one who's truth to be seen in and through us. It involves with a resolve to speak the way he spoke, and to live the way he lived, in integrity, honesty, clarity. Truth is to characterize us. Every day we are to adorn ourselves with truth as our Savior did. Paul talked about that back in chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are in all things to grow up into him who is our head. Secondly, we must wear the breastplate of righteousness. This comes from Isaiah 59:17. Who else arms himself this way? Answer, God does. Why? Because when he looked at this world, he saw that truth was lacking and it displeased him. Isaiah 59:15 says, he also saw that there was no man to intercede and fix this problem. Isaiah 59:16. So his own arm brought him salvation, says Isaiah 59:16. This is another messianic prophecy. When the Messiah comes, he will be a warrior on a mission, says Isaiah. And he will rescue his people, and he will destroy those who resist. What will he look like? You won't miss him, says Isaiah. Just look for the one wearing righteousness as his breastplate. This is Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The point is, the world has gone wrong, but when the Messiah comes, he will make everything right. He's wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And one of the ways he does this now is by sharing what he has with his people. He shares what he has, this breastplate of righteousness, with his people. So Isaiah doesn't distinguish this. He talks about Messiah coming, but Messiah will come twice. So he comes the first time wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And then he returns to heaven and he shares that with his people. What is this righteousness? Again, it's not what, it's who. Christ is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to put on Christ. It's to acknowledge that our right standing before God is totally based on what he did for us on the cross, not what we do. We sang about that, and we delight in that message. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to trust in Christ and let him live his righteous life through us. It's to live the right kind of life in a world filled with people who are living the wrong kind of life, all by His grace and for His glory. Thirdly, we must wear the gospel of peace boots. This picture comes from Isaiah 52:7, which says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Whose feet are beautiful? According to Isaiah 52, these feet belong to the Lord Himself, who would come in person saying, "Here I am," verse 6, "I come to bring salvation." And how we do it? Isaiah gives that prophecy in the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, where he announces that the one with beautiful feet will become a lamb who is slaughtered to rescue his people by dying in their place. And once he rescues them, he gives them a pair of shoes, his own shoes. Actually, they're not new. They're his shoes. They're the same ones that he wore when he came. The shoes bearing the gospel message, the gospel of peace. I mean, think of it this way. Where do our feet, what do they do for us? Well, they take us places. What are we as Christ followers to take with us wherever we go? We're to take the good news that produces peace. First, it's peace with God, then it's peace with people, and then it's peace in our own souls. We're to take the gospel with us wherever we go. And we do that by every day affirming that we have received from our Messiah what we need to adorn and cover and protect us on our feet for this battle. Where do we wear these gospel boots? We wear them wherever we go. We wear them because others need the gospel and we're to share it with them. But we also wear these gospel boots because we Christians need the gospel. We need to put it on daily by reviewing this amazing account of what our God has done for us in Christ. It is this message that protects us from error, from pride, from complacency, from anxiety, from fear. This gospel produces peace, and we need it, just like our unsaved neighbors need it. So we put it on daily. We put it on so we can share it with each other and share it with lost people. We proclaim that God is holy and righteous and worthy, and that sinners have rebelled against Him, all of us, and deserve His just wrath. But we also proclaim that the one who's holy and righteous and never fails sent into the world the one who is faithful and righteous. And He has come and He has conquered the evil one. How did He do so? By giving His own life on the cross, dying as a ransom payment. And now this holy, righteous God says to sinners, "Whoever believes in My Son is made right with Me. Whoever calls upon Him will be saved." This is the good news. This is the gospel. And we believe it and are saved, and we put it on our feet every day so that we can take it with us wherever we go. It's this gospel that gives us peace when a world is crumbling without peace right now. Have you believed this gospel, my friend? Put it on your feet as did your Savior and take it with you wherever you go. Now, with having said that, the apostle then moves to this fourth piece of armor, and we break some new ground this morning as we see the NIV says, "In addition to all this," the ESV says, "in all circumstances, take up the," here's the next one, "shield of faith." Raise the faith shield, in other words. Why do we need a shield? Because as we march through the world with the gospel of peace, there's an enemy who doesn't want this gospel message to go forth. And he's shooting at us. What kind of ammunition is he using? Flaming darts, says Paul. Dave Powelson points out, the shield is the one piece of weaponry that Paul did not pull from Isaiah. It's the only piece that intends to communicate a protective role as we face counterattacks of lies and hostilities. Now, the Roman soldier had a shield. It was large, 4 feet by 2 feet. It was a big, basically a big, thick plank of wood. covered on the outside with metal and even leather at times, and the metal would deflect the arrows, and the leather would extinguish the fiery pitch on the arrows. What's our shield? This image comes from the Psalms. Specifically, we see it more than one place, but in Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. So the Lord, again, is our shield. The Lord, all of these pieces of armor are the Lord Jesus Himself. He is our, in this case, our shield. So when we talk about raising the faith shield, let me be clear about this. Faith, per se, is not our shield. Faith doesn't have protective power. That's why to talk about, are you a person of faith? That doesn't mean anything. Everybody's a person of faith. That just means you believe in things. Raising faith doesn't protect you from this evil one. Faith doesn't have that kind of power. It is the Lord who has the power, and the Lord is our shield. Faith is simply the means He used to share His power with us. By His design, faith is very important in two ways. Of course, the Christian life begins by faith. How does a person become a Christian? Is it by living a good life? No. Is it by being baptized? No. Is it by doing something for God? No. By joining a church? No. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So the Christian life begins by faith. But once saved, faith doesn't leave. Christian life must be lived by faith every day. Paul's not talking about saving faith in verse 16. He's talking about what we might refer to as living faith. Raising this living faith shield is a community project. It's something we do together as a church. It's one of the reasons I love coming to church and being with my brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day. We're saved people, but we've been in the world, and it's discouraging in the world. We start thinking wrong thoughts. We start having doubts and questions, and when we gather together, we speak truth to one another, and we raise our faith shield together. And if we isolate ourselves from that, we're in trouble. It's worth noting that the edges of the first century Roman shields were made to interlock, and so you'd have an entire line of soldiers, and they hook their shields together and march into battle against an enemy like a solid wall. We are not to fight this battle on our own. Raise the faith shield locked with your fellow soldier shields. We move ahead together. We need each other. And why specifically do we need this particular piece of armor, this shield of faith? The NIV verse 16 says we need it to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. King James refers to these as fiery darts. Term that can speak of an arrow, a bolt, a missile. ESV uses flaming darts. You've probably seen this in the movies. In the Roman times, archers would put a cotton material on the tip of their arrow, soak it in pitch, burn slowly, very hot. Before they shoot their arrow, they light it. And then when the arrow hits its target, the pitch would splatter and start little fires on the clothing of the soldier. Why your shield is so essential. Where do these flaming darts originate? Verse 16 says they come from the evil one. King James, the wicked. That is the wicked one, Satan himself. So the devil is like an archer on the wall shooting at followers of Jesus. We mustn't be surprised when he attacks. We know he will. Why are we surprised at what's happening in the world around us? This is exactly the way it's always been. He attacks. But if we raise our shield of faith, we will be able to stand. What are his darts? Notice the little word all. In all the flaming darts of the evil one. It indicates that Satan has a variety of darts, of arrows, of missiles in his arsenal. One, let me talk about a few of them. One is doubt. You messed up way too many times, whispers the evil one. You'll never be a good Christian like those other people at church. Another fiery dart is vanity. If other people appreciated you like you deserve, that's why you're not getting along with them. It's their fault. Another's disappointment. After all you've done for the Lord, don't you think life ought to be a little better than it is right now? Another's fear. This is a big-time fiery dart in this pandemic. Government's out to get you. The virus doesn't get you first. This is the time just to pull back and protect yourself. Think of yourself. You can think about this Christian life and your brothers and sisters once we get through this. Another's lust. Don't you think you deserve a little pleasure today? Another's deception. Nobody's ever suffered like you. By the way, the reason you're suffering is this God that you believe in, he's not quite as trustworthy as you might think that he is. And there are many other darts like seduction and selfishness and greed and covetousness and hateful thoughts. Several years ago, I was in my study on a winter morning and I took a break and I looked out the window and it was snowing. The ground was bare, but millions of individual snowflakes were falling out of the sky. You've seen this before. One at a time, they start hitting the ground. And one at a time, they disappeared. Didn't seem like those little flakes were having an impact on anything. They were so small, so seemingly insignificant. But of course, just give it time. And as I looked out a little bit later, something had happened. The ground was white. Those individual flakes had become a blanket of snow. This is how Satan's fiery darts work. He throws a thought at us. Faith shield, that's not pleasing to God. It doesn't go any further. Faith shield's down. That little thought lodges, and you think about it, and you turn it over, and then another thought, and then another thought. And instead of raising the faith shield to that thought, you just hold on to it, and that subsequent thought sticks to the first thought. The Bible has so much to say about Satan. His name appears 49 times in the Bible, not counting the appearances of other titles. 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan actually duped this man after God's own heart, David, into sinning. Job 1, he's afflicting Job. Interestingly, in Luke 22:31, Satan wanted to destroy Peter, but thankfully Jesus said in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your," what's the next word? "Faith fail not." I'm praying for you that you get that faith shield back up where it needs to be. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 indicates Satan tries to hinder ministers of the gospel. He's sly. He's powerful. His attack is vicious. But when we raise our faith shield, there's nothing he can do. To use the language from James chapter 4, submit yourselves to God. That's just another way of saying raise the faith shield, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ conquered our enemy when he went to the cross. Jesus Christ defeated Satan for us when he shed his blood, and he died as our substitute, and he rose again from the grave. And when he returns to earth, as he will soon, he will cast Satan and his wicked host into the lake of fire. John said in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith." We are called to live by faith. Faith is being confident of what you cannot see, according to Hebrews 11:1. When we have the shield of faith in place, we live then with a different perspective. To borrow a definition that we developed back in our Hebrew series a few years ago, faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how I feel. In his book, Through the Fire, Joe Stoll wrote, "I think of David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa who walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died early in their ministry, and he suffered stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren, ministered half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on," says Stoll. As I run, I remember the words in his diary, "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart." This is a man who had the faith shield raised. He himself later said these words, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice," he says. "Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk, when we remember the great sacrifice that he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." It's good. How in the world could David Livingstone do what he did? Did he have access to resources we don't have? No. We have the same armor. We need to know what we have, and we need to be people who are using what we have, raising the faith shield, putting on the full armor of God, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel of peace on our feet, and a shield in place, faith. We believe in this person and put our weight into his promises no matter how we're feeling in the moment. Are we ready for battle? Not yet. We must take, says Paul, the helmet of salvation. Now, this time, again, he's returning to the book of Isaiah. And if you recreate the context in Isaiah, the situation is very bleak there. The people are sinful, heading for destruction. They can't save themselves. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is the Lord announces that he himself will solve their problem. He's going to do that by coming into this world in person as a warrior. And this is what he'll be wearing. Isaiah 59:17. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate." We just saw that one. "And a helmet of salvation on his head." He has come, this Messiah, wearing that armor. And now he has shared this with us. And so Paul says to us, "You also take the helmet of salvation." So we're instructed to do as our Lord has done. He is sharing his own helmet with us. "Put on your helmet," says Paul. He uses an imperative verb that indicates we're to put it on and leave it on. Think this way until you leave this earth. Of course, the Roman soldier's helmet was for this purpose. It was made of a tough metal like bronze or iron. It was heavy, lined with sponge or felt to make it bearable. Nothing short of a blow from an axe or hammer could penetrate it. Why in the world put that on? What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to protect your head. You got to think differently as a soldier. Your most vulnerable target as a Christian is your mind, my fellow Christian. And Satan knows that. He's after the way you and I think. He attacks our thinking with all the ammunition he can muster. How can we protect our minds? Put on the helmet of salvation. That's an interesting description. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Salvation is something we've experienced. It's something we anticipate experiencing. Put that on. Think about what he has done for you. Think about what he's going to do for you. What does he mean when he says, "Take the helmet of salvation"? Again, he's writing to Christians. He's not telling his readers they need to get saved. They've already been saved. The Spirit's gracious work has already happened in their lives. They've been regenerated. And they've evidenced that by repenting and believing in Christ. This is a call for saved people to think like saved people. A Christian is someone who's been saved. Let's just think about that for a moment. A saved person is someone who's admitted that he or she is lost, is a sinner, condemned to suffer the wrath of God forever and ever. A saved people has come to believe that God has provided a remedy, a Savior, received this person, Jesus, the one who died on the cross in their place, taking the wrath of God in their place. A saved person is one who's placed full confidence and trust in Christ. That's a saved person. What does it mean then to put on the helmet of salvation? It means that a saved person needs to think like a saved person. A strong Christian is somebody that does that. This is so vital. Christians are supposed to think differently than non-Christians. And Christians who are successful in overcoming the evil one do just that. They think differently. They don't do that in their own ability. That's why church is so vital. We remind each other of the proper way to be thinking about what's going on around us. We think differently about our goals in life, about money, about fame, about entertainment, about pandemics, about vaccines, about restrictions, about everything. We think differently. We help each other think like saved people should think. When we put on the helmet of salvation, we are making the decision we're going to think differently than we used to, than we're prone still to think. We're choosing to think like people that have been rescued by God and will be rescued to enjoy Him forever and ever. We're living in a pagan world. We are being bombarded continually with a way to think. Godless thoughts. Every day we need to put on the helmet of salvation and think like a saved person. Now, just narrow that down to one example. Take entertainment. Just because the critics are saying that it's a good movie is not ample reason for us to watch it. In fact, dads and moms, when we see an advertisement for a movie that has a questionable plot, we have a tremendous God-given opportunity to engage our kids and say things like, you know, son, there was a time in my life when that kind of storyline was funny. But then God saved me at the cost of His own Son's life. What do you think of the implications of being saved and watching something like that? Let's talk about that together. The same goes for the music we listen to, or can I say the video games we play. A helmet is designed to keep deadly things out. Let's be careful about what we take into our minds. Let's resolve to think like a saved person. If Jesus has saved us from something, then we need to think the same way He does. Think of it this way. We're all wearing the same hat. We're all wearing the same hat, the same helmet. We're all saved people here if we've come to know Christ as our Savior. None of us saved ourselves. We've all been saved by this person, Jesus, all of us. And we're all wearing the same helmet. So when we put that on, we're reminding ourselves, oh, we have differences in this world. Sure, we look at all kinds of things differently. But what matters most is the same for us. That's the ability then, provides the ability for us to have meaningful fellowship. One final piece of armor. Take the sword of the Spirit, he says. In verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This piece of armor also comes from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 49:2. We hear these words from the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. A few verses later, we're told that this one with a mouth like a sword will be a light for the nations, whose salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49:6. This, of course, is Jesus. And now we, the people whom Messiah Jesus has saved, are called to take up that same sword and to work with Him as He makes His salvation known to the nations, which He will do until He returns again, having rescued a people from every nation, language, and tribe. We fight our battles with words, with His word. Three observations regarding our sword. Number one, the sword is our only offensive weapon. Now, you can debate that, and there's difference of opinion on this, but the reality is most of the armor is for the purpose of protection, but this is your offensive weapon. A soldier actually had two swords. One was the large, broad sword, which was more than 3 feet long, had a double edge, was heavy, took both hands to use. It's not the word that Paul uses here. He's referring to the short sword, 6 to 18 inches long, sort of like a dagger, carried it in his sheath. He used it for hand-to-hand combat. Peter, interestingly, used this kind of sword over in Matthew 26:51 when he cut off the soldier's ear. This is our sword. The sword, second, is God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 describes it this way. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I get to see this. You get to see this all the time. People are dealing with things. You open up this book, this Word, and you watch how it goes deep into their hearts and begins to penetrate and bring change. As we preach this book, this Word, we are invading enemy territory. Right now, the sword of the Spirit is at work. And it is releasing Satan's victims from the clutches of his wicked grasp. And there's nothing you can do about it. This is a powerful Word. God's Word is our sword. But its value isn't just for preaching publicly. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. It's powerful for living. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 familiar verses tell us all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the word that God uses to deliver us from personal sin. Psalm 119:133, direct my footsteps according to your word, let not sin rule over me. It's the key to standing when persecution heats up, according to Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. So the Word of God is the Holy Spirit's sword. It's what He uses to defend us, to defeat the enemy who's attacking us, to deliver people. What does that mean practically? Someone opens up about a struggle in their life, share the Word of God with them. That's where the power is. Thirdly, the sword is effective only if we use it. The sword is effective only if we use it. And this raises a problem. Many of us are not using the sword as we ought to be using it. Sort of like the story that Leroy Imes from The Navigators told several years ago. One spring, our family was driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa, Florida. As far as the eye could see, orange trees loaded with fruit. When we stopped for breakfast, I ordered orange juice with my eggs. "I'm sorry," the waitress said, "I can't bring you orange juice. Our machine is broken." At first, I was dumbfounded. We're surrounded by millions of oranges. I knew they had oranges in the kitchen. Orange slices garnished our plates. What was the problem? No juice? Hardly. We were surrounded by thousands of gallons of juice. The problem was that they've become dependent on a machine to get it. Christians are sometimes like that, he writes. They may be surrounded by Bibles in their homes, but if something should happen to the Sunday morning preaching service, they would have no nourishment for their souls. The problem is not a lack of spiritual food, but that many Christians haven't grown enough to know how to get it for themselves. Now, I know that's not the case for so many. This is a Bible-loving church family, and you're in the Word of God regularly. Let me just probe that a little bit. Do you know how to use your sword to minister to hurting people? And are you using it? Do you know how to use God's Word to deal with discouragement or to fight off lustful thoughts? Or to overcome sinful anger, or to help someone who's struggling with those types of things. We have what we need, but we need what we have. Several years ago, Walter Martin, a cult researcher, made the tragic observation that, in his opinion, a 90-day wonder from the Jehovah's Witnesses could take apart the typical Christian in 30 minutes. Why? Because far too many Christians don't know the book like they ought. They hear it. They recognize it. They amen it. They appreciate it. But this is not their food day by day. And I think he's right to a degree. Let's all resolve to get into this book. Maybe I can talk to you. You're a person who is searching. This is why you've been coming to church. And when you hear the Word of God, it encourages you. And you leave encouraged, maybe pumped up, filled with hope. But then your Bible stays on the shelf and you receive little if any nourishment for the next 6 days, but you do receive Satan's darts. And you don't use the shield of faith that could protect your soul, and you don't put the helmet of salvation to guard your mind. And so by Thursday, you're overwhelmed with feelings of doubt and discouragement, and I'm not the Christian type. What's wrong? Doesn't Christianity really work? My friend, the problem is not with Christianity. The problem with thinking is with thinking that admiring the sword is the same as using it. Admiring the sword is not the same as using it. We need to know what we have and we need to use what we have. You say, how do I move from just admiring this book to using it? Well, you're surrounded by people that can answer that question. So go to your Sunday school teacher and say, how can I become a better student of this book on my own? Go to your youth leaders and how could I become a better student of this book? How can I learn how to really use this book? And let's help each other, not just admire the book, but use it. And why? Why has God given us this armor? So we can stand, you say. Yes, but why is standing so important? And the answer to that question, of course, the point of it all is we have armor because we have a mission. This is our calling as a church, to know the person of Jesus Christ and make Him known in this world until He returns, locally and worldwide. May God help us to do so faithfully by His strength. We thank You, our Father, for what You have given to us in the person of Your Son. And basically what we have been seeing today as we've looked at these pieces of armor is this explanation of what we have in Christ. Thank You so much for Him. Thank You so much for Your gift. Help us to be a people this week who are appropriating these wonderful resources we have in Christ. Help us to be a people who are raising the faith shield and putting on the helmet of salvation. And pulling up into our hands and using it consistently, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father, as I've prayed, I know that even now this is happening. Your Word has gone forth from these feeble lips. And it's not because I'm eloquent. It's not because I'm all that interesting. But I have the belief that Your Word is powerful. And I pray, we pray right now for those who have heard this word that have never bowed their hearts to the Lord Jesus, that You would grant them repentance and faith. You have said that faith comes by hearing the word. I pray that You'll do that even now, that You'll strip away that self-righteousness and grant true, humble brokenness and true faith in Your Son. I pray for those who are Your children that You'll use this word to produce faith. Some of us are so timid, are so anxious, so fearful. So we are so much like the world around us. Would You use this word to produce faith, a growing faith, to help us to raise that faith shield right now? Allow our conversation, even as we move from this point into the next part of our lives, to be that which we encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For Your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Stand up for Jesus. So would you do that? Literally, stand up, and we'll sing this song together. Four verses in this wonderful song that kind of pulls all this together.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army shall He lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet follow.
About the armor. We've been putting on the armor as we've been singing about it again. Now go and fight well for the Lord. And if you're struggling today, it's all right. Soldiers sometimes get knocked down. You're around others that love you. Reach out to someone and say, would you pray with me right now? I haven't been doing so well. It'd be our joy to do that with you. Go in peace. The Lord bless you.